Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 to 5 this morning, and then we'll pick up in verse 3, and our teaching will be from 3 to 5 today. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask today that you come and, Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord, of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray that you might cause our faith to rest and reside solely upon him. Lord, that we might see that he is the consummation. Lord, he is the fulfillment. Lord, he is the hope of sinners of every age. Lord, the only hope we have of atonement and the forgiveness of sins, of being reconciled to you, of having peace and eternal life with you, Lord, is only through what Christ has done for us. Only he, serving as our great high priest, can accomplish all that we need for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, teach us today, and we pray that our worship, Lord, would be brought to its climax, Lord, as we believe in him and trust in him alone. Lord, to your praise and glory, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this chapter last week where the apostle is teaching in chapter 8 two main things. The first part, verses 1 to 5, is a reiteration and expansion of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, with a particular emphasis upon his exaltation to the heavens. The second is a consideration of the two covenants. The old covenant that was instituted by God through the prophet Moses to govern the worship and life of the nation of Israel. And then the new covenant that was instituted by God through our Lord Jesus Christ that governs the worship and life of the church. Right? We understand that at the pinnacle of each of these covenants stood the high priest. The Levitical priests serve as the administrators of the Old Covenant, also referred to in chapter 7 as the former commandment or the law there in that chapter. This covenant was administered by the priesthood of Aaron from its inauguration until its eradication. The high priest from the family of Aaron served as the chief minister of that covenant. And it was on the basis of that priesthood that the people of Israel received the law. So the priesthood of Aaron, the law of Moses, the old covenant, all of these go together, right? All of them are a package deal and a unified whole. In contrast to that, we have the new covenant, which is in chapter 7 called the Better Hope, based not upon the priesthood of Levi, but upon a different priesthood, a greater priesthood. The priesthood of the new covenant is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the administrator of the new covenant, and he is the one and only true minister of that covenant. And for our purposes here, we must see the relationship of each respective covenant to the priesthood that is attached and associated with that covenant. This is what he is proving, and why in the natural progression of having established that there are these two priesthoods, that there would also by necessity be two covenants. One covenant for the one priesthood and another covenant for the other one. God appointed Jesus to be the high priest of a different covenant, of a better covenant enacted upon better promises. And this is what we are seeing unfolded in chapter 8. The superiority and the distinctiveness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and then how it is that he is the head of this new covenant, not the old covenant that was given there to Israel. So last week, we began with this reiteration of the priesthood of Christ. First, by seeing the exaltation of Jesus as high priest. Right, we have a high priest, he says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is something that is unique to Jesus as high priest. Right, none of the priests from the family of Aaron ever was exalted to this position at the right hand of God. And then secondly, the place of his ministry was in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not men. He ministers from the heavenly sanctuary, not from the earthly tabernacle that was pitched upon this earth by the Levites and by those there in Israel. So today we're going to pick up in verse 3 with another consideration, a distinction of the priesthood of Christ. And here he's showing that there is continuity between these two, right? We're talking about a priesthood. We're talking about a sanctuary. We're talking about offerings and sacrifices for sin. In all of those things, there is continuity between the old and the new. There's a priesthood in the old covenant. There's a priesthood in the new. There's a sanctuary in the old. There's a sanctuary in the new. There is offerings and sacrifices in the old. There are offerings and sacrifices in the new. However, not only is there the continuity, but there's also discontinuity. There are things that are different and unique about what Christ does as compared to what took place under the old covenant. His priesthood is not like their priesthood. The sanctuary he ministers at is not the sanctuary that they ministered at. His offering and sacrifice is of a different kind than what they offered and sacrificed. And this is why it is necessary for him to be the head of a new covenant, a new, better, greater covenant enacted upon greater promises. This is why he leads from priesthood to a discussion of the covenants as he's unfolding these wonderful, glorious truths of the gospel. So today let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Here he begins with a general or a universal principle or truth. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. This is the nature, the purpose of the high priest as appointed by God. As appointed by God. We're not talking about false religions. We're not talking about pagans and idolaters. They all have their priests. They have their class of holy men. But none of those priests are legitimate. None of them have divine sanction and appointment for their false religion or for their priesthood. Right here at the beginning of verse 3, we're talking about high priests as appointed by God. They are appointed by God for this purpose. So we're talking about only a legitimate priesthood. And according to the Bible, there are only two legitimate priesthoods that have ever existed in this world. There is the priesthood of Aaron, and there is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Every other priesthood associated with any other religion is false. It is not true. It is not legitimate. It has not been appointed by God. But when it comes to legitimate priesthoods, those appointed by God, the purpose of the priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He doesn't mention for sins here, but in chapter 5, he did mention it there. And here it is assumed, it is obvious that when we're talking about the offerings and the sacrifices that are given by the high priest, the purpose, the reason for those sacrifices is due to the sin of men. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 4. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in orders and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." There, he clearly shows that it is for sins that sacrifices and offerings are made, and also that no one can take this honor of being a high priest for himself, but must receive it. He must be appointed by God. And this reminds us that God's appointment is necessary for the establishment and performance of anything related to the worship of God, the performance of any sacred duty. Whoever would undertake anything as it pertains to religion or divine worship and does so without God's appointment, without divine sanction, is a transgressor and worships God in vain. If I sought to establish another priesthood, I have no legitimacy to do so. I would be a transgressor of the law. And if I taught people to worship God through me, through my priesthood, the worship that they offered would be completely in vain because it has not been appointed by God. All true worship must be according to divine appointment. Jeremiah 23, verse 21, there it says this, I did not send the prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. There, they ran and they prophesied, but they did so in vain. And what they did was illegitimate and idol worship because God did not appoint them to go and he did not appoint them to say what they said. If we are going to truly worship God, if we are going to speak his word truly, we must do so by divine sanction, by the appointment, by the ordering of God. And God has given us his word as the rule and guide for all divine worship, for it, how it is that we are to live lives that are pleasing to God, whether that be our own private life, our family lives, and the life of the church. We must constrain it according to the word of God. Well, God appointed the high priest under the law for this end. Here he says to offer gifts and sacrifices. And we know from chapter 5 that that is for sins, gifts and sacrifices for sins. And under the law, none but the priest could offer gifts and sacrifices on the altar in the tabernacle. A man, a commoner, right? The common Israelite would bring his offering to the priest. He would bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and then the priest would take that offering and offer it to God on behalf of the man. And the purpose of this was instructive. The primary purpose of this system was to teach and to instruct the people, to show men that nothing is acceptable in the hands of men. Whatever we bring to God, because it is coming from us, because it is coming from sinners who are polluted, who are corrupt, who are covered with the filth of their sin and iniquity, right? Our hands are dirty. They are not clean. So whatever we would bring to God, it cannot come directly from us because of the stain and the pollution of our sin. And if we came in that way and we offered to God something on our own, it would be detestable in the sight of God because it would be corrupted by our sins. This is why the offering must be given to another. There must be an intermediary, a mediator, to take up the cause of the sinner. The priest would take the offering from the person, and then he would go and offer it to God, present it to God from the hands of the priest and not from the hands of men. And this was true in Israel of all of them, from the least to the greatest. There was not one Israelite who was exempt from this order. There was not one of them who rose to a rank and position that meant that he could operate outside of these rules and boundaries that God had established. No one had the ability to deal and treat directly with God without the mediation of a high priest. So even someone like Joshua, even David, even Solomon, even Josiah, these were men of great renown. And we know that in all of these men, they were true men of faith. These were godly men. They were righteous men. Yet were any of those men allowed to go into the tabernacle or into the temple and offer gifts and sacrifices for their own sins without going to the high priest? None of them were allowed to do so. All of them were required by the law to bring their sacrifices to the high priest, and then the high priest would go in and offer it for them. None of those men were allowed on the Day of Atonement to carry the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. All of them were compelled to follow these rules from the least to the greatest, and this was to teach men, to teach all men, that we all stand in need of a mediator. We cannot deal and treat directly with God, but we must have someone take up our cause purify our offerings, purify our persons, purify our service to God, and make it acceptable to God. And this was taught by way of instruction through this system that was established under the law. The high priest would make the offerings on behalf of the people. And that is why before he offered for the people, he must first make an offering for himself, again, to teach by way of instruction the need for him to be purified before he can serve on behalf of men. Now, ultimately, this is teaching them to put their hope in Christ, not in that high priest, because how could that high priest ever make them acceptable in the sight of God, but to look for that greater high priest who could purify us of all of our unrighteousness, who could cleanse us thoroughly from the filth of our sins. The purpose of the high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. So next he says in verse 3, therefore, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Since God established the office of high priest for this purpose, to offer gifts and sacrifices, and since Jesus, this is who we're talking about, this high priest here is our Lord Jesus Christ, since he is a high priest, then it is necessary for him as high priest to have something to offer. If he's going to be a high priest, then he must have something to offer to God on behalf of men, because that is the purpose of the role of the office of high priest. He must do this on behalf of those for whom he ministers. So as high priest of the new covenant, he must, it is necessary, it is essential to him taking up this office to have something to offer to God on behalf of men, and this is what he did. Jesus offered what he had, and what he had, he offered willingly to God. And what is it that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to offer to God? Well, chapter 7, verse 27 reminds us. Chapter 7, verse 27. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He had something to offer of his own. Unlike the priest from the Old Covenant under the tribe of Levi, they had nothing of their own to offer because they were destitute, they were bankrupt sinners. And God therefore appointed for them something that they borrowed from creation. They borrowed an animal, they took an animal from the created order, and this is what they offered on behalf of men because they themselves as sinners had nothing to offer God. But that is not true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He did have something to offer God, something of supreme value in the sight of God, and that is his righteous life. He had his body, he had his blood, and these were supremely valuable, and this is what he offered up to God for the price of our redemption, as the payment for our sins. And this is what we must always remember. The high priest appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice for our sins. The chief end of the sacrifice was to provide a remedy for the problem of sin. It is the sin of man that makes sacrifice necessary. It is indispensable. It is the essential component of our worship. Any dream or any hope of acceptance with God without atonement for sin, it is a fool's dream. It is vanity to hope for such things because it will never be realized. And yet most people believe that if their good works outweigh their bad works, in the end, God will receive them. God will accept them into heaven. Even many people who claim to be Christians believe that so long as their good outweighs their bad, they will be accepted by God. But will this ever be the case? No, because their good will never be. They don't have any good at all. And even if you did have good, it'll never outweigh your bad. And even if you did have any good, and even if your good outweighed your bad, if you have even one bad, that's enough to condemn you forever. It will never come about. There is no salvation for sinners, no reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God without atonement for sin. And there is no atonement for sin without a sacrifice. And there is only one sacrifice that can actually take away our sins. and it is the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the only way that our sins can be taken away, that the guilt of our sin can be removed. The old covenant taught the way that this was to be accomplished, only through sacrifice, through the sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice was the substitute, bearing the guilt and the iniquity of the sinner, receiving the execution of God's wrath on the place of the sinner. This is why their blood must be shed. The sacrifice must be put to death because the wages of our sin is death. Sin requires the death of the sinner. And this is why for so many years they were taught over and over and over again the necessity of the shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. And when the blood is shed out of the body, what happens to the life of the creature? The life is taken away. There must be the death of the sinner as the penalty, as the punishment, as the payment of our sin. And it is the death of the sacrifice that removes the sin so that this barrier between God and man is removed, so that there's no longer anything prohibiting God and man from being reconciled together. The gifts and sacrifices offered by the high priest under the old covenant could never accomplish this reality. All they could do was teach it. All they could do was set it forth by way of example that this is the way that God will atone for our sins, but those animals could never actually accomplish or bring about that reality. Only the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, only his sacrifice can remove the guilt of our sin and reconcile men with God. And this is why we must always remember, we must champion, we must make central to our faith, to our confession, to our teaching, to the very life and livelihood of the church, that he, Jesus Christ, was delivered up for our transgressions, that he, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he, Jesus Christ, was crushed for our iniquities, and that it is only by his wounds that we are healed from the disease of our sin. If we ever grow tired of preaching these things and hearing these things and confessing these things and thinking about these things, this is our life, the very livelihood of the church, not just at our conversion. This is not something that we merely need to hear when we're in a state of unbelief and we need to be delivered from our sins. This is our sanctification as well. Everything flows from Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why the Apostle Paul said that he knew nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our priority, what must be essential and central to the focus of the church, is Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins, for our acceptance in the sight of God. The death of Christ is ultimately, primarily, chiefly about atonement for our sins, delivered up for our transgressions. Yet there are some who want to make the cross about something else, about something other than sin, that say it has nothing to do with atonement, but rather the cross is to show how valuable we are to God. Or rather, the cross is to give us an example, a moral example that we are supposed to follow of how it is and how much we ought to love God. But if our cross is not dealing with sin and atonement, and the death of Jesus is not about those things, there's no salvation there. There is no salvation. Our gospel must proclaim atonement for our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's something that needs to be the focal point of the church always, continually, for its own sake, for its livelihood, for its strength, for its grace. Not just at salvation, not just for those who are unbelievers, but even believers, even the most mature believer in our midst, needs to always hear of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is our high priest. He is the high priest of the new covenant. And as high priest of the new covenant, he was appointed by God to this role to offer gifts and sacrifice for our sins. And this he did willingly when he laid down his own life on the cross. No one took it from him, but he laid it down freely. That, in contrast, to the sacrifices under the old covenant. Those animals did not go willingly to the place of slaughter, but they went unwillingly in our place, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the great love that he has for us in that he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep, for our sakes. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Here he establishes why it is necessary and good for Jesus to ascend to heaven, for him to execute his office of high priest, not upon this earth. Also, this shows us why it is necessary for the old covenant, for the former commandment, for the Levitical priesthood and everything associated with it, it must be set aside, right? There, these two priesthoods cannot exist concurrently. They cannot both be in operation and have authority over the people of God. Jesus cannot be high priest of the new covenant while there is another priesthood in operation, while there is this old covenant that is still ruling and regulating the life of God's people, while those institutions established by the law remain in force. They must be set aside so that his priesthood has preeminence, so that it has the priority and is established over God's people. We know that Jesus is a high priest. We know that his ministry as high priest is taking place in heaven above and not on earth. The exaltation of Christ to heaven as high priest is necessary for our salvation. Because here he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Right? If Jesus is not our high priest, we cannot be saved. But if he remained on earth, even after he rose from the dead and he remained on earth, he would not be a high priest at all. Had he remained here, he could not have taken up his office as high priest over the church. The consummation of that office was fulfilled when he ascended into heaven and he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. If Jesus was incarnate but did not die on the cross, he could not be our high priest. If he was incarnate and died on the cross but did not rise from the dead, he could not be our high priest. If he was incarnate and died on the cross and rose from the dead but did not ascend into heaven, he could not be our high priest. All of these were required. He had to take on human flesh. He had to die on the cross. He had to rise from the grave. He had to ascend into heaven and take his seat there. And that is where he executes his office, his ministry as high priest over the church. It is there at the right hand of God that he continually lives to make intercession for us, always fulfilling on our behalf this role in this ministry as high priest over the church. For him to be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he had to do all of these things. Take on our flesh, die on the cross, rise from the grave, ascend to heaven, and then take up his office there in the heavenly sanctuary. And this is because the law constrained or limited the service of the earthly tabernacle to the Levitical priesthood. And this is why if Jesus remained on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because there was already a priesthood to whom this was given to, this earthly worship, there in the tabernacle on earth. The law established only one true tabernacle on earth, and the ministry of that tabernacle was entrusted to the Levitical priest. Here he describes them as those who offer gifts according to the law. They offer gifts according to what was laid out in the law of Moses. All of the descriptions, the prescriptions there in the law of Moses that governed the way that the priests were to offer sacrifices for sins. The occasions for that, what kind of an animal it would be, what the ritual was that they were to perform, all of that was given to them, and there were meticulous rules and regulations that governed how they were to do those things. And Jesus, as a man, does not have a right to enter into the earthly tabernacle and to do those things because he's not from the tribe of Levi, but rather our Lord descended from another tribe. Hebrews 7, 12 to 14. He's already introduced this concept here. Hebrews 7, 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. This is why his priesthood must be of a different kind. It must be of a different nature, of a different order than the priesthood established by the law. A different priest from a different order, a different tabernacle, a different sanctuary, a different offering, a different covenant. All of these things must be different because if he were on earth, he could not officiate, he could not serve as high priest. Jesus could not simply come down from heaven and be born as he was and replace Aaron, take his place here on earth, overseeing the worship of God that took place in that tabernacle. But rather, he must have a different kind of priesthood, a different ministry of another kind than Aaron, not an earthly ministry, but a heavenly ministry in the true tabernacle and in the sanctuary above. And this is why Jesus says to his own disciples that it is better for me to depart. It's better if I leave this earth, because if Jesus stays on this earth, what can he not do? He can't be high priest. But if he leaves and goes to heaven, then he can take up the office of high priest over his church. And also, as high priest, he can give gifts to men. John 16, verse 7. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." We might think, how could it be better for Jesus to depart from this earth? Wouldn't it be to the church's advantage for him to remain on earth perpetually? For him to be here? And certainly he could do that if he chose. He could have stayed here on this earth and been here for 2,000 years of church history. He could have taken his place as head of the church on earth. And then we could go to him with all of our cares and concerns, with all of our questions, with all of our controversies, and he could give to us the final word. In all generations, we could have as the visible, physical, present head of the church, Jesus Christ. And wouldn't that be better than what we currently have? Well, what does Jesus say? No, it would not be better. Because if he remained on earth, he could not be our high priest. And if he is not our high priest, we cannot be saved. His ministry as high priest, his sacrifice for sins, must be consummated in the heavenly sanctuary. They must be cleansed by his blood before the presence of God, not because there is any defilement there as it comes from God, but to make way for us. We are defiled, therefore they must be sprinkled clean so that our defilement does not pollute this heavenly sanctuary. And this is why all things are consecrated or sanctified by the sprinkling of blood. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to offer his body, offer his blood, and then go and present himself in the heavenly sanctuary in order to prepare the way for us. Just as the high priest under the old covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the animal was slaughtered on the altar outside the Holy of Holies. Then the high priest carried the blood of that animal into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the mercy seat clean there for the atonement of the people. It was not enough that the animal was killed, but it also required the carrying of the blood into that inner place, into the holy, holy, the most sacred place, and that blood being sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And so it was necessary not only for Jesus to die on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he did not die in heaven. Where did he die? He was on this earth, right? On this earth, outside the camp, there in Jerusalem. This is where he was put to death. This is where he was slaughtered for our sins. He was put to death on this earth when he died on the cross. But then it was necessary for that offering, for the benefits and the grace and all of the effects of that offering to be carried from this earth into the heavenly sanctuary. into the true Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And this is where Jesus presents himself for our sakes now in God's presence, sprinkling the true mercy seat with his blood so that we are purified from all of our unrighteousness. And now we are fit to dwell with God. His ministry is brought to its completion there in the heavenly sanctuary, and it is from there that he rules and reigns as our king, but also as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, 23. Hebrews 9, 23 speaks of these things, the cleansing of these things with the blood of animals under the old, but with the blood of Christ under the new. 9:23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus needed to go to heaven itself and appear there in the presence of God for us as our sacrifice of atonement and as our great high priest. In every moment of every day, he is there dispensing all the benefits of the offering of his body once for all to us. This is where he dispenses his grace and mercy to his people. He gives it to us from this heavenly sanctuary. And if he were on earth, he could not do that. He would not be a priest at all. He would have no right to do those things. But as the high priest of the new covenant, he is there in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is doing those things for us. His ascension and his exaltation is necessary for our salvation. Then verse 5, concerning those earthly things. He says, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Here, the worship that took place under the old covenant, the tabernacle and all the things associated with it. He calls those things a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The high priest of the law, the worship, the institutions, the tabernacle, all of its furnishings, all those things established by the law of Moses for the worship of Israel, they serve as a copy and shadow of a greater heavenly reality. The law established the earthly copy. These earthly shadows were entrusted to the priesthood of Aaron. Those priests served in the copy. They handled the shadow, but none of those priests ever went to the greater reality. None of those ever served in the true tabernacle that is above. Their ministry was always limited to the copy and the shadow. And therefore, the priesthood was fit only to serve in the earthly things. But in order for the heavenly reality to be realized, to come about, there needs to be a priest who can go and handle the actual heavenly things, who can go into the heavenly sanctuary and who can deal and treat with God in terms of these heavenly spiritual realities, not merely in terms of the copies and shadows that were on the earth. And this is why the priesthood of Jesus Christ must take place there in heaven itself. Now, again, we must consider, which of these two priesthoods is superior? The priesthood that is limited to the earthly copy and shadow, or a priesthood of the heavenly reality? Right? There are the heavenly realities, and then there are the earthly copies and shadows. Is the priesthood that is confined to the earthly shadows superior to the priesthood that deals in the heavenly and spiritual realities, well, we must conclude, it's obvious, that the high priest who handles the eternal, heavenly, spiritual realities, whose ministry is known and executed with the true form and not merely confined to these earthly copies and shadows, he must be far superior to the priesthood that was confined to this earth. The spiritual, heavenly reality is far superior to the physical, earthly shadow. That the tabernacle of old and all of its furnishings were a mere copy and shadow, right? This was the true nature of those things. Well, if they are a copy and a shadow, does that not assume that there is something greater? There is a greater form than what was entrusted to Israel in the things that were given to them on this earth in their worship. There exists a greater reality than these earthly things, right? If a copy is formed and based upon a pre-existing pattern, then we ought to conclude that the pattern is supreme. It is the true form, and that the greater heavenly spiritual reality, that should always be the object of our faith and the hope of our salvation. The copy and shadow cannot save us, but they can instruct us and point us to the one who can save us. And this was the benefit and value of the Old Covenant institutions. They were a means or a source, not of salvation. As a means or source of salvation, they are weak, they are useless, they are ineffectual, because the law makes nothing perfect. But as teaching tools to point men to the greater heavenly reality, then they are useful. Then they are beneficial because they point them to the one who is to come. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, 19. It says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Those things were appointed, they were ordained, until the seed should arise, until he should come to whom the promise had been made." This is the purpose of those old covenant shadows and types and copies. They were put in place until the seed should come in order to teach men, to instruct them in these obscure ways, in these dark shadows about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all of these things, and he is the one that they should look for and long for and desire his coming. The shadows of the old covenant anticipated a greater coming reality, and that greater reality is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that priesthood of Christ is the foundation of all of the shadows associated with the tabernacle and that worship that was instituted under the old covenant. Apart from Jesus Christ, they are weak, they are useless, they are ineffectual, and they are completely unprofitable. But apart from Christ, they actually become a stumbling block and a destruction to those who would put their hope and trust in them, because they were never designed to be the end of our faith. They are designed to be tools to point our faith to its proper end. But our faith must always come to rest upon who? Always on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. But if one's faith stops upon the shadows and types, if the hope of their salvation is based upon the blood of bulls and goats and the priesthood of Aaron, will they ever have their sins forgiven? Absolutely not. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, here verses 7 to 18, he's dealing with this contrast between the new and the old covenant and these realities. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There, these things had a measure of glory entrusted or deposited in them. But the glory of the shadow in the copy is a lesser glory than the glory of the reality. And when the reality comes, what happens to the glory of the shadow in the copy? It fades away. It disappears. It is of no use and of no value anymore. Right? In terms of human history, the copies and shadows came first. The Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the worship that was instituted there, right? In terms of human history, all those things were instituted before the incarnation of Christ. And in that way, they came before Christ, and they were necessary in order to prepare the minds of men for the coming of Christ. But we might say, well, if those things came first, then are they not greater than what comes after them? But this is not the case at all. Because in terms of the mind, the will, and the purpose of God, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the heavenly reality, was always first. It was the pattern upon which the copies and shadows were based. So even though the institution of those things took place in human history before the incarnation of Christ, before the coming of the reality, the heavenly things existed in the mind and will of God, and they were the pattern upon which the shadow and the copy existed. The pattern preceded the copy, therefore the pattern must have supremacy. The priesthood of Jesus Christ was never an afterthought in the mind and purposes of God. The priesthood of Jesus Christ was not plan B. That Aaron's priesthood was plan A, but because it failed, then we need another priesthood. Jesus' priesthood was always what? It has always been plan A. This has always been on the mind and the forefront of everything that God is doing in this present world. And the priesthood of Aaron serves that purpose as a way of preparing and instructing men to receive the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Aaron and all the shadows associated with it, all of these things from their very institution were intended to be temporary. They would have a purpose and a meaning and authority only until the heavenly reality was revealed. But when the substance came onto the scene, then they are growing old and they are ready to disappear and they must be set aside. Now we might ask, well, why didn't the Lord just send the heavenly reality in the first place? Couldn't he have done that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? After sin entered the world, could he not have sent Christ into the world at that point, in that moment? He could have given to Eve an immaculate conception. And Jesus could have came into the world and died on the cross, and all these things could have been accomplished all those years before. Why didn't he do that? Or he could have done it at the institution at Mount Sinai. Instead of giving the law and giving all these things, why not just send Jesus into the world at that time? Well, ultimately we must conclude that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And according to his own will, in his own wisdom, he deemed that the best and most profitable way of introducing Christ into the world is in degrees, by stages and degrees of glory. Christ's glory is so great that it was necessary for it to be revealed in this way. The sinful minds of men cannot even begin to comprehend the infinite glory of Christ in his ministry as high priest. So God saw fit to introduce the many aspects of Christ's ministry as high priest to men by way of shadows and types, to instruct men with these shadows and types, to communicate to them a lesser glory, and then to reveal the greater glory of Jesus Christ. to bring him in from heaven. The lesser glory of the shadow was to teach and to hold men in expectant longing for the revealing of the greater glory of Jesus Christ. And then when Christ was revealed, that lesser glory, the glory of the shadow and type, must fade away and it must be set aside. This is the purpose and order of God. And this is important for us to remember and understand. These copies and shadows, those of the old covenant, they had glory before the revealing of Christ. But after his coming into the world, their glory fades away. Their glory is so insufficient to his that it is as if they have no glory at all. They cannot exist concurrently with Jesus Christ. If the Levitical priesthood was reestablished today, if the temple was rebuilt today, if animal sacrifices were offered again today, many people, even many Christian people, would think that this is a great development in the cause of Christ. But would these things promote the glory of Christ, or would they detract and turn men away from Jesus Christ? They would take men away from Christ. Because the greater glory is here, we don't need these lesser things. They need to be set aside. Before his coming, they promoted his glory, but after his coming, they must fade away and they must be done away with. They were needful and useful for a period of time. But now the time of the consummation has been realized. It has come. Jesus has come into the world, and all the focus must rest solely upon Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because there is, in the churches today, in many places, a growing movement and desire to delight in these Old Testament shadows, to want to reinstitute parts of the law of Moses, part of that old covenant worship, to see them as prescriptive even upon the Christian church. The Hebrew Roots movement, some of you may have heard of it, even many Messianic Jews have this tendency and propensity to want to follow all of these rules associated with the old covenant. But this cannot be, because our Lord Christ has come, and he is the minister of the new covenant. He is the high priest of the new covenant, and you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, it bursts, and both of those things are ruined. Back to verse 5. Then notice here. They are copies and shadows of the heavenly reality. Then it says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. When Moses ascended to the top of Mount Sinai, God showed to him the pattern. God showed him the true form. He showed to Moses the reality. God revealed the substance to Moses on the mountain and then gave instructions for him in the constructing of the tabernacle so that it would accurately depict the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. Here, the pattern refers to the heavenly reality. This is what God showed Moses on the mountain. And then he gave to Moses commandments for the building of the copy and shadow that would represent on earth this heavenly reality to the people until Christ would be revealed. Here is the heavenly reality, and then here are the copies and the shadows. Then he told Moses, go down to the people, build the earthly copies as representations of the heavenly reality until the fullness of time should come. And they were put in place for that purpose. And he was warned by God in that, to make sure that you erect the tabernacle just as I told you. Do not deviate. Don't add to it and do not take away from it. Do not do anything except what I have told you to do. God revealed everything to Moses necessary for the establishment of his worship at that time in these copies and shadows on earth. All Moses had to do was what? Be faithful. Be faithful and do what God told him to do. And he warns him, take care, be careful, see that you do it this way, make it precisely as I have instructed you. And Moses, being a faithful servant in the household of God, it says in Exodus 40, verse 16, that Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Just as God commanded him. It was put in place until the true form of the reality would be revealed from heaven, when the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, and we would see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, a few final points for us to consider this morning. First, when it comes to God's worship, only God can establish it on earth. And it is our duty to approach God's worship with the utmost care, diligence, fear, and reverence. Moses was told this on the mountain. He was put in the fear of God. He was warned by God, "See that you do it exactly as I tell you to do." And Moses was one of the chief servants of God. He was the greatest of all the prophets of God under that administration. Yet he was warned to proceed with great care and caution. And if that was true of Moses, then would it not be wise for us to listen to the same wisdom and the same warning in our own day as well? It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, that we are to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Worship with reverence, rejoice with trembling. Yet, when we look at so much of what passes for worship in the church today, so much of modern worship is lacking in any measure of fear and trembling. It is taken up by light and silly people on light and silly grounds. It leads to a light and silly worship, because what is the God that they worship? He is a silly God. He is a light and silly God who does not take anything seriously. But it does not honor him. It does not bring him glory. It is profane. It is sacrilegious. It is blasphemous of the one true living God and his Christ. Now, I'm not saying that our worship should be lifeless and joyless. We shouldn't be a bunch of prudes and sticks in the muds, right, when we come to church, and that we can't enjoy what we do and have joy and do all the things that we do with life and fervor. Our worship should be full of life. It should be full of joy and fervor, but our joy must always be wedded to fear. And we can be both joyful in our worship and sincere at the same time. We can be both serious and sober-minded and filled with life and joy. Rejoice with trembling. That is the pattern to do it with joy, because we are worshiping God, and he has called us to draw near to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we ought to have that true measure of worship. Secondly, we also must take great care in the way that we represent Christ, his person and his work. If Moses was warned to be exact and precise in the constructing of the copies and shadows, then how much more ought we to be exact and precise when we're dealing with the true form of the reality? We're not dealing with copies and shadows when we're talking about Christ. We're talking about the substance. We're talking about the heavenly reality. Our faith in Christ must be consistent with the true form of the reality. It truly is. When we think about Christ, when we worship Christ, when we speak of Christ, when we confess Christ, we must do so with precision, with exactness, according to the truth as he is revealed in Scripture, and not according to our own imaginations. Did Moses and the people of Israel have freedom and liberty to add and take away from what God revealed to them? Could Moses take away any component of the tabernacle and substitute it with something that he thought was better? He did not have the liberty to say, you know what, the golden lampstand, it's so hard to understand. Let's replace it with a pot of honey, right? Because people love honey and a big pot of it. Winnie the Pooh did, and therefore everyone's going to love to come and worship here. He didn't have the right to do those things. He had to build it exactly according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. And he was warned by God to make it according to that pattern. And again, we're not dealing with copies and shadows. We are dealing with the reality, with the pattern, with the true form. So we are commanded to believe, to confess, to proclaim Jesus Christ, not as we want him to be, but as he is revealed to us in the sacred writings. Do not add to, do not take away from him. And then lastly, the resting place. The resting place of the faith of all believers of all ages is Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. The only source of atonement for sins is found in Jesus Christ. Whether they lived before his incarnation or whether they live after his incarnation, he and he alone is the hope for sinful men. He is the substance. He is the heavenly reality. Only he can deliver us from the wrath to come. In the old covenant, the faith of the people was not to rest in the earthly copies. This is where Israel so often failed. They thought the possession of the earthly copies, that was enough to secure to them the acceptance and favor of God. But those earthly copies were not the end, should not be the end of their faith. They were a means to a greater end, to a heavenly reality. It was to cause their faith to rise above this earth, to heaven itself, and to comprehend the true form, and to put their hope in what God would accomplish in the sending of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, our faith is fixed directly upon Christ. We have no need of these copies and shadows of that former era. God has rolled these things up. He has set them aside. And now we fix our faith directly upon Christ. But regardless of when men have lived, whether before Christ was revealed or after, true faith has always rested upon Christ himself. For only he can deliver us from our sins. He is the only hope and source for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So then let us fix our faith squarely upon Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in our flesh, no confidence in any man, no confidence in anything else, but all of our confidence in his person and in his work. For only in Christ can we have a standing before God. Can we have God's favor, his acceptance, his approval? Can we be welcomed into his family and that he can deal with us kindly and on terms of peace and reconciliation only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So then let us offer our amen to God through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that you have provided for your people, Lord, such a high priest, Lord, one who has passed through the heavens, one who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, one who serves, Lord, not in an earthly tabernacle, not on earth at all, but in heaven itself, in your very presence, there purifying us, Lord, making us acceptable in your sight. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, Lord, that we are corrupted from our head to our toe, both inside and out. Lord, we are covered with the filth of our own sins and iniquities, and we are polluted before you. And Lord, we know that we could never come to you directly. Lord, our persons and Lord, our worship, our offerings could never be accepted in your sight, seeing that our hands, Lord, are not clean. And Lord, our hearts are impure. Lord, we certainly were in need of a mediator, one who could take up our cause, one who could stand between us and you, and Lord, who could purify us, who could perfect, Lord, our person and perfect our worship and our service and our offerings, make them acceptable in your sight, and then present them to you on our behalf. But Lord, where could one such mediator be found? Lord, he could not come from this earth. Lord, we see that you formed this nation, Lord, from the patriarch Abraham. Lord, and from this nation, Israel, set apart from all the other nations of the earth. Lord, from them you established a priesthood that was appointed by you to offer gifts and sacrifices. And yet, Lord, in all the years, Lord, the 1,400 years in which that priesthood served in the earthly tabernacle, Lord, we see that there was not one man, not one of those who descended from Aaron, who was fit and qualified to serve in the heavenly reality. And so, Lord, we see that even in this nation, Lord, even among this tribe and this family, Lord, that you bestowed such glory and honor upon. No one could be found who could serve as the true mediator between God and man, who could reconcile sinners to a holy God. And so, Lord, we see that only you can provide for us such a mediator. And Lord, we confess that you have provided this mediator, and it is Jesus of Nazareth. We believe, Lord, that he is God in human flesh. We believe that he is your Son, that he came to this earth, that he took on our flesh, that he became like us in every way. Lord, we believe that he lived a perfect life, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead by your glory, and that he has ascended into heaven, and that right now he is sitting at your right hand as our high priest, ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which you have pitched, Lord, not man. And Lord, we believe that he is now interceding on our behalf. And Lord, we believe that all of our sins have been forgiven in him, and that you have accepted us and received us into your family on the basis of his person and his work. And Lord, with such a foundation for our faith, Lord, with such a rock as our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we see that it can never be shaken. Lord, it will never fail to come to its completion in the salvation of our souls. So, Father, we commit our lives, we commit our souls, we commit our eternal destiny into the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ, into our great high priest. And, Lord, we ask that he continue to minister to us, that he pour down upon us, Lord, from your throne, grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And, Lord, we pray that he would continue to minister on our behalf until he brings our salvation to its completion, until we are perfected and there is no more sin and no more death. So, Father, we worship you today, and we give to you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we offer everything that we have to you on his behalf. And Lord, we pray that you receive it for his sake. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.